God's word now to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. You could keep your finger also at John chapter 21, the gospel according to John chapter 21. We'll read a few verses from that chapter when we've read Proverbs 27. But our text is from Proverbs 27 and is verses 3 and 4 of the chapter. This is God's word. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. A stone is heavy, and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of thy calamity. For better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. My son, be wise, and make my heart glad, that I may answer him that reproacheth me. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whosoever hideth her hideth the wind, and the ointment of his right hand, which bewrayeth itself. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, so he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. As in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet wilt not his foolishness depart from him. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds. For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation? The hay appeareth, and the tender grass showeth itself, and herbs of the mountains are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field. And thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance for thy maidens. This is the word of the Lord. In Proverbs 27, now if you'll turn with me to John 21, we'll pick up our reading there. At verse 20, John 21 is the account of Jesus appearing to certain disciples as they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee and giving them a miraculous catch of fish. And also then when the disciples had gathered with Jesus for breakfast on the shore, Jesus asking Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter answering three times, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." and Jesus saying to Peter, "Feed my sheep and my lambs," and then calling Peter to follow him. And verse 20 says, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? That's far we read in John 21. Beloved, my sermon this morning does not arise out of a concern that anger and envy and rage are particular weaknesses and sins that have become evident in this congregation, but that as I've been reading the various narratives that have to do with the resurrection of Christ in this Easter season, and as I consider my own heart and judge all of us by the standard of my own heart, we need to be reminded that envy and anger are always threats to us as God's people. And John 21 contains a particular illustration of that in the life of the Apostle Peter. Peter had sinned grievously against Christ in denying his Lord on the night he was betrayed and tried before he was crucified on Good Friday. And then after his resurrection, Jesus appeared specifically to Peter to assure him that though Peter had denied him, Jesus had not denied Peter, and to restore Peter to a sense of God's favor toward Peter as his child and as his apostle. That's what Jesus did in private on the first resurrection Sunday morning, and then, as John 21 records, in the presence of certain other disciples, publicly, in a sense, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But Peter, having been restored and on the mountaintop of faith, tottered on the precipice of sin once again. He tottered on the edge of envy. For as Peter had heard Jesus' words to feed his sheep and his lambs and to follow him, Peter saw the disciple John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as we read in verse 20. And Peter asked concerning John, Lord, what shall this man do? It seems a perfectly innocent question, but the intent and the motivation for that question is addressed by Jesus' answer in verse 22. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Peter wondered, would John do something more important than him? Would John be greater in the kingdom of heaven than he? Would John feed more sheep and lambs of Christ than Peter would? Would John's name be greater than his? Jesus' response to Peter is the response we all need to hear. The antidote to envy. Follow me. Follow thou me. The passage in Proverbs 27, verses 3 and 4, which is our text, warns us that envy and the anger to which it gives rise are powerful forces within us that threaten to overwhelm and crush ourselves and others. Anger and envy. It's a real danger as we look around others in the church that we wonder in our minds, what will they do in the power of faith in this week? What does God have in store for them? The root of those questions is not in our love for others, but our love for self. And that same love for self is the root of anger, which is directed outward at others, and which Proverbs 27, verses 3 and 4 call foolish and outrageous. That's the focus of Proverbs 27, foolish and outrageous anger and unstoppable envy. And so we need to hear this morning Jesus' words, follow thou me away from anger and envy. That's our theme, follow me, Jesus' call away from anger and envy. We'll notice first the crushing anger that Proverbs 27 verses 3 and 4 speak of, then the unstoppable envy, and third, our sovereign Savior. Crushing anger, unstoppable envy, and our sovereign Savior. Now our text first speaks of anger. A stone is heavy and a sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Although the root of anger is envy, as we'll come to see in the second point, anger is the outpouring of emotion that Proverbs 27 verses 3 and 4 warns us against. Anger is something which is difficult to define, but we know it when we see it, especially if it is directed at us. No one is free from the poison of anger. It is deeply rooted in our sinful natures, and it assaults our most intimate relationships. The most bitter reality of anger is that it often is directed at those we are called to love and cherish the most, our spouses, our children, our brothers and sisters at home, our friends, and our fellow members in the church. Anger, although it is difficult to define, if we take into account what Proverbs 27 verses 3 and 4 are saying, we can speak of anger in this way. It is a strong feeling of antagonism accompanied by sinful emotions and words and actions which are hurtful to those who are the objects of our anger. It is a strong feeling of antagonism accompanied by sinful emotions, words and actions hurtful to those we are angry with. And I take this definition from the words of our text itself. The definition of anger comes from the three words in the text that are used for anger: wrath in verses 3 and 4, and anger in verse 4. The first word in verse 3, translated wrath, refers to a vexation or a provocation. And it refers to the fact that the attitude of anger in our hearts and in our lives is usually occasioned by other feelings of displeasure or irritation. We have an example of this in 1 Samuel 6, 1 Samuel 1, verse 6, where we read of the fact that Hannah's adversary, whose name was Peninnah and who happened to be a sister wife of Elkanah with Hannah, Peninnah provoked Hannah sore to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. The meaning here is that Peninnah tried to provoke Hannah to anger because she was Elkanah's favored wife but was also unable to bear children. Peninnah attempted to irritate Hannah to anger. Provocation or vexation occasions an attitude of antagonism towards the person who is committing what we see provoking or irritating actions or words. Wrath. The second word of the text is found in verse 4 and is also translated wrath. But this word means heat or rage, and it refers to the physical effects that the emotion of anger, the feeling of anger, has on our bodies. Our blood pressure rises, our heart rate increases, resulting in a rising body temperature, and maybe even causing our face to turn red. We speak of this in the same way when we talk about burning up with anger. I was burning up, or I was red hot with anger. The Bible also uses this word in other places, especially to speak of the wrath that King Ahasuerus had against his wife, Queen Vashti. When Ahasuerus and his cronies had been engaging for several days in drunken revelry, and he foolishly commanded his wife to come and show herself before him and his drinking buddies. Esther 1 verse 12 says, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore the king was very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Our text speaks of this kind of wrath as cruel, because as fire burns and destroys, so wrath, when it manifests itself in our life, consumes others as well as ourselves. The third word in Proverbs 27, verses 3 and 4 is anger. Anger in verse 4. And this word, again, refers to the physical effects that the emotion of anger has on us. The literal translation of that word is nostril. Nostril or nose is outrageous. And it refers to the fact that when we get angry, our nostrils lengthen or inflame or widen. And there's a visible effect on our face, that inside of us, anger is seething. And it is in this connection especially that our text speaks of anger as outrageous. It is outrageous. Our face reveals the outworking of the emotion of anger and antagonism with someone else in our heart. It is a flood. It sweeps away and overcomes years of work on relationships. And it is destructive in attitudes, words, and actions toward others. Then if these words themselves are not vivid enough, the text uses two analogies also to speak of anger and its destructive effects. A stone and sand in verse 3. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Think of the rocks along the Spokane River, or think of the rocks embedded in the rocky hillsides and mountainsides of the landscape that we live in. That's what our text is talking about. Not a pebble that you may ping at someone and it stings and it may leave a mark for a short time, but pretty soon is forgotten. A boulder, which if it falls on you, will crush you and destroy you. This is the power of anger. Those on whom we drop it or at whom we hurl it are crushed in spirit and destroyed. The second analogy is sand. Sand, a grain of sand by itself is nothing. A grain of sand by itself is insignificant, but packed together with other grains of sand, put in a bag, and stacked up with other sandbags to hold back a tide of floodwater, sand is weighty. Construction workers use sandbags to weigh down their signs. If we drop a sandbag on our toe, it's going to hurt. The illustration of sand reminds us, too, that sand is an irritant. A grain of sand isn't much unless it's in your eye, unless it's caught between your toes, in your shoe. Then one grain of sand is a massive irritant and can cause so much pain. Anger is like that. We may respond to someone else's irritant, the grain of sand, by dropping the whole weight of our wrath on them. But our text teaches that such anger and wrath and rage is foolish. Verse 3, a fool's wrath, literally, the anger of foolishness, is heavier than them both. Now, foolishness is not a matter of the mind. It isn't a matter of a low IQ or a mental disability. It doesn't have anything to do with failing to remember something. But foolishness is a heart problem. We read in Proverbs 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Foolishness isn't only bound in children's hearts, it's bound in adults' hearts too. And foolishness is knowingly and deliberately thinking and acting against what you know to be right and true in favor of selfish satisfaction. That's why Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, a fool despises wisdom and instruction. He thinks he has all the answers. He doesn't need to be taught by the words or example of others. Proverbs 14 verse 9 says, the fool makes a mock at sin. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong and thus is not liable to any punishment. So he mocks at sin. And because he knows everything and needs no instruction and is righteous in his own eyes, a fool will become angry and quarrel with anyone who presumes to instruct him or lead him to see his or her sin or discipline them. And that's why Proverbs 20, verse 3 says, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. And the idea of meddling there is quarrelsome. Someone who reacts in anger and wrath toward others instead of ceasing from strife. Our text warns against the anger of foolishness. This isn't to say that there isn't in the Bible and that it isn't possible in our lives for us to be righteously angry. The Bible speaks of righteous anger, of Moses when Israel sinned with the golden calf, or the wrath of Jesus when he cleansed the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and drove out those who were selling cattle and doves to make his father's house once again a house of prayer and not a den of thieves. But righteous anger is set apart by especially two things. Righteous anger, in the first place, arises from an accurate perception of evil, which is to say, evil as a violation of God's law and an assault on the honor and glory of God. Righteous anger is God-focused on God and His will, on God and His glory and honor, and not on me and my will. And secondly, righteous anger is always self-controlled. It is not a reactionary loss of temper or a vengeful reaction. And our text is not concerned with righteous anger. Our text is concerned with the anger of foolishness. The reactions of sinful rage that crush others and damage ourselves and dishonor our Lord. Foolish anger is foolish because by it we destroy our relationships, our witness to God and His truth, and the truth of what Christ has done for us. Notice that in comparing foolish anger to a stone and to sand, the text says, foolish anger is heavier than them both. How can an emotion, how can a feeling of antagonism toward others be heavier than a rock that will crush us to powder if it falls on us, or a bag of sand that will do serious damage if it hits us? And it is heavier because foolish anger crushes others and our relationships with others. When a husband is provoked or irritated by the actions of his wife or his children, and his hot anger falls on them like a ton of bricks, that damages his relationship with his spouse and his children. When a fellow member of the church gossips about us and we hear about it, we know about it, but instead of going to them and telling them what we have heard they have said about us and working it out with them and coming to a resolution, we allow that knowledge, that irritant, that they have said something about us that may be true, but we don't want spread around, or that is untrue and it grinds us. We allow that irritant to grind away at us. We allow that grudge to persist so that, like sandblasting concrete to remove an offensive stain or spot on that concrete, we allow the knowledge of what that person said about us to grind away at us and at our relationship with them. If our boss chews us out at work and we respond in kind, or if looking out for our job, we keep our mouths shut, but we inwardly seethe with resentment and breathe out threatenings against the boss, that anger, that grudge weighs on that relationship until all respect for the person God has placed over authority in authority over us is gone, and our relationship to them is reduced to a hypocritical facade of politeness. Anger is weighty. Anger also crushes our witness to God and His truth. We confess that we are children of God. We confess that we are Christians. We confess that we are in a relationship to God. But when we allow ourselves to be overtaken by a flood of rage, it's as damaging to our witness to God as a heavy rock is to a mirror. And I use that illustration deliberately because the Bible speaks of us as mirrors, as those who are placed in the world to reflect the glory of God to others, as those who are called to reflect the God who we praised as we came into worship this morning, as a God whose anger is slow to rise, whose loving kindness is great, whose compassion is boundless, and whose love extends to all of His works. And when wrath and rage get the upper hand, when we go around as angry people, when we lose it in public, while we're on the road and a driver cuts us off, and we lose it behind the wheel, and we lay on our horn, and we do other things that indicate our displeasure, that shatters the witness that we're called to give to God's slowness to wrath and his patience with us. Anger at others, whether our spouse or our children or an irritating driver on the road, is ultimately anger at God. This goes all the way back to the beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God came to them to confront them with their sin, he pursued them in his love, and he asked them what they had done. And when he asked Adam, Adam said, "The woman thou gavest to be with me tempted me, and I did eat." Adam laid blame at God's feet. So do we. When we get angry at others, we are really saying this is God's fault. God knows I don't like it when my wife doesn't meet these expectations for me. God knows I don't like it when my kid screams like that. Or when people at church, or when my friends who I thought were my friends talk about me behind my back. He shouldn't let this happen. That was Jonah's sin in Nineveh when God commanded him to preach. And Jonah did preach to Nineveh, and God gave Nineveh repentance and turned them to him in faith and humility. Jonah became very angry. And God's patient but penetrating question to Jonah in Jonah 4, verse 4 was, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Which was meant to confront Jonah with the foolish reality of his anger and the fact that he was behaving foolishly in full view of the Ninevites. He was crushing the image of God that the Ninevites ought to have seen in him, one of mercy, like the mercy God had shown to them. Foolish anger also crushes our spirit of thankfulness for what Christ has done for us. Christ Jesus stood in our place. He took upon us our sins of anger and rage were imputed to him. And he willingly took on him the burden of guilt for those sins and the punishment for those sins. The crushing eternal weight of the wrath and anger of God poured down upon Christ on the cross. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the fullest. He went through the darkness, experiencing the killing wrath of God in a way that, praise God, we will never have to. But when we erupt in foolish anger and wrath against others, we are really saying, never mind that Jesus suffered under the wrath of God for me. Never mind that the crushing flood of God's eternal wrath against all my sins pounded Jesus down even to hell so that I never need to go there. God owes me a better life now on earth that isn't disrupted by these irritants, provocations, and harms. We become angry and resentful, and our anger crushes thankfulness for what we have, redemption and salvation in Christ, and an identity as a Christian through the work of God's Spirit in our hearts. Anger is cruel, and wrath is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? Envy is unstoppable. Envy is the painful and resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. Or, to put it another way, envy is discontent or covetousness with regard to someone else's advantages, successes, and possessions. This definition also comes to us in the way our text speaks about envy. The word in the text for envy is a word that is translated elsewhere as zeal or ardor. Like the word for anger in verse 4, the word for envy in verse 4 also draws our attention to the outward effects of zeal or envy, a flushed face. Ardor or zeal is a passion of the heart that occasions great activity toward a certain goal. And the Song of Solomon in chapter 8, verse 6 speaks positively of zeal and ardor when it says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, for love is strong as death. Jealousy or ardor for one's spouse is obstinate as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire." So ardor or zeal can be a positive passion born of love for God and love for our neighbor. But our text uses the same word to caution us and to warn us against envy. Ardor or zeal that is not governed by fear of the Lord decays into envy. Envy or develops when zeal is turned away from God and from others and towards ourselves and our desires. Envy develops out of a zeal and ardor for self and self-advancement. My desires, my time, my comfort, my thoughts, my arguments, money, career, gifts, whatever it may be. Envy has many occasions and leads to many other sins. The occasions to envy might be that we want the advantage we perceive. It may not even be a real advantage, but we perceive that another has an advantage and we desire that for ourselves. Or we may simply resent someone else having something that we do not have. Envy can lead to jealousy. Proud jealousy is intolerant of those whom we perceive will become equal or will surpass us. Envy leads to competitiveness, not the kind of healthy competitiveness that we can have among ourselves, that we can have as brothers and sisters, that we can have when we play with one another. But a competitiveness that says, I always need to be the one on top. Envy also leads to controlling or manipulative behaviors to get what we want from others. A husband who thinks he is entitled to have his wife at every beck and call or does not communicate with her in a way that is healthy, but communicates non-verbally in ways that indicate that he is perpetually irritated and vexed by her or by the children. A wife who always wants to get her way, maybe who makes a show of being the one who encourages her husband in public and stands by his side, but behind the scenes is always manipulating to get her way. The strong-willed person in the church who thinks their way or the highway is the only way. Instead of submitting to one another in the fear of God, the envious person wants everyone else to submit to them. And our text says, before envy, who can stand? That's a rhetorical question, which means it's asked with the answer being understood. And the answer in this case is very obviously a negative one. No one is able to stand before envy. No human who is going to stand in their own strength and in their own power is able to stand before envy. The Scriptures give so many examples of this. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 4 say that a man may be envied for the right and good thing that he does for someone else. Again, says Solomon there, I considered all travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Proverbs 14 verse 30 says that envy is rottenness to the bones. The poisonous, destructive, corrosive effects of envy on our heart and spirit is such that our body also suffers. We speak in our idiom of someone being green with envy. Well, that's biblical. It comes from Proverbs 14 verse 30. The greenness of mold that is at work on a piece of bread, slowly eating away at that bread or at that cheese, giving off a disgusting odor and disfiguring that bread or that cheese. That's what envy does to our bones and to our hearts. Even Jesus was unable to stand before envy. Matthew 27 verse 18 says that the Jews delivered Jesus up for envy. The leaders of the Jews envied Christ. They envied the crowds that he drew by his preaching. They envied the wisdom of his words. They could never trap him in his words, but he trapped them several times in theirs. They envied his power to heal and to do wonders, to forgive sins, and to control the creation, to cast out devils, and to raise the dead. In the end, even Jesus could not stand before their envy. Now we understand that this was all of God. God used the evil motives of the Jews to move them to seize Christ by wicked hands and take him and crucify him for our salvation. But this does not minimize the offense and power of the Pharisees' envy against Christ. He was carried on the wave of their envy to the cross of Calvary. The rest of the New Testament, too, gives evidence of the unstoppable power of envy because the servants of Christ are not greater than their Lord. But now in our lives, we need to recognize that like anger, which springs from envy, the root is a constant threat to the peace and unity of ourselves as believers, and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we read those verses from John 21 already at the very beginning of the New Testament church, after Christ had arisen from the dead and was preparing to go to heaven and leave his apostles over his church on earth and work through them by his Spirit. Envy threatened. Lord, Peter's question was, what will John do? First Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 4. Paul calls out the Corinthians for being envious of one another, and he gave as evidence of their envy the fact that they were honoring one preacher above another. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe? Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, I, Apollos, watered, but God gave the increase. Corinthians were identifying themselves as followers of a particular minister and then looking down on others for not being of their party, for not following their man. And Paul says, this is evidence to me as I look and am told of the Corinthian church from afar that you aren't walking in the Spirit. You are walking as men, which is to say, in sin of envy and bitterness. And we need to, and we do, need to face this question when that root of envy or of bitterness begins to spring up in us. Who is able to stand before envy? And that question drives us to our sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ, who calls us to follow Him and who by His Spirit gives us the grace to look to Him. Because wrath is crushing and envy is unstoppable, we need Jesus. It's that simple. The cure for wrath and for envy, which breeds jealousy and competitiveness and controlling behaviors and covetousness, is first to recognize it and to repent of it. Recognize this sin for what it is and call it sin. Don't minimize it by saying, this is just who I am. I'm a competitive person. Or I like things to be done correctly, and I'm going to notice and call them out if they're not. I'm going to point out. I'm going to be critical. To do that is like going to the falls in the river when they're at full flood, and saying these falls are just water. It's really nothing. I can wade out into these falls. I can jump off the bridge into these falls and stand under these falls. I'll be fine. I won't be carried away. I'm not going to be swept away. This is just a stream, after all. We all know what would happen if we foolishly tried to do that. We would be swept away. And what would happen to our family? Our spouse would be single, our children would be fatherless, our friends would be without us. Anger is so destructive. Rage is a flood. It carries us away. Recognize your envy too, the symptoms of it. Remember that envy is so subtle that we envy others even for the good that they do and overlook the symptoms in ourselves that tell us we have the bitter root of envy in our hearts. Having recognized these sins, prideful selfishness and self-focus, we must repent. We must turn away from wrath and anger and bitterness. Colossians 3, verse 8. Put away from you all wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking with all malice. And repentance then is, after turning away from these sins, turning unto our sovereign, holy, righteous God in fear and love. Colossians 3, verse 9, putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humility, long-suffering. Through repentance, we receive forgiveness. In the way of repentance, we will receive forgiveness from God. And as we repent of these sins to others, we pray that God will give them a forgiving spirit toward us for our anger and wrath and envy and pride, for Christ's sake. Above all, we need to hear Jesus say, "Follow me." And by faith, look to him. We need to do this too, because there are legitimate, I say this at the end because our text is a warning against foolish anger and envy, but there are deep hurts and wounds that others perpetrate on us that take place under the sovereign will of God that reach us at the very heart of our being, abuse and pain perpetrated by those who are powerful and manipulative and evil. And it may seem that the only way to deal with these sins is a lifetime of bitterness and anger, of wrath and envy, that they get to go away with seemingly few consequences, while we have to suffer with the pain for what they did. In these moments, we also need to remember our sovereign Savior is a judging Lord who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and calls us to follow him by submitting ourselves to him who judges righteously. Christ calls us to look to him, to look to him in faith as he shows himself in the Bible, to look to him who, as 1 Peter 2, verse 23 says, "did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." That's the example he has set before us. He calls us to follow him. And as he does that, he promises that he will give us the grace and spirit to follow him, because he carried our sins in his own body on the cross, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto him. That he healed us by his stripes. And that instead of wrath, God pours out on us and will forevermore a flood of mercy and blessing and life everlasting. Amen.